We'll be in 2 Chronicles, mostly chapter 18 today, 2 Chronicles 18. But let's pray and entrust ourselves to the Lord for his message for us this day. Father, we're thankful for your good intentions and purposes for each one of us. We're thankful that you know not just the general scope of nations, but also what you plan for each of our lives. And I pray that we would find the wisdom in your word, continue to find it, to walk wisely before you. And there are a lot of little things of life, even that we face as people who delight in you and seek to do your will, little things that can derail a truly, fully godly and loyal life. And we're going to see one of those today in the life of a man whom you favored, a man who walked with you faithfully, and yet because of a character flaw and a defect, also had your wrath against him. We do not wish for that to be true of our own hearts and lives. And so I pray that your word would instruct us, that your spirit would walk with us and guide our thinking and our application of truth to life so that we know how to live godly in our present evil world. Bless our thoughts then this day. Bless the presentation that we have here and guide even the words that I speak. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. On January 28th, 1986, and Betsy, this is already not working, so. January 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger broke apart 73 seconds into its flight, killing all seven crew members. We had just gotten back from school, or from Christmas break that year, and actually I had caught, I think it was a chicken pox at that time, so I was at home watching this on television when it occurred, and most of my classmates were watching it in real time as well at school. The spacecraft disintegrated after a joint in its right solid booster rocket failed. Specifically, an O-ring seal had experienced unusually cold temperatures that it was not designed to handle and actually shrank just slightly. As the space shuttle took off then and was into its flight, hot gases from the combustion of the solid rocket fuel leaked through that O-ring, and they were hot enough to melt the attachments of the booster to the external fuel tank and to the space shuttle itself. After those attachments melted, we had that unusual pattern. We saw actually the boosters themselves break away from the rest of the assembly and go flying off in different directions, sheared away then the external fuel tank as well. And something that I had not known before I researched it is it was actually aerodynamic forces that destroyed the shuttle. Because once it lost its solid rocket boosters and started to turn, it was going fast enough that the space shuttle itself and the design of it could not handle the shearing on the wings as it flipped over end to end. This wasn't a huge compromise. It was an O-ring, after all. We have O-rings in everything, all of our machinery and even in the faucets that are in our houses. And when an O-ring fails in the faucets in our house, all we get is an annoying dripping. When it fails in a space shuttle, a small compromise becomes rather significant. It became severe and ended up in destruction. The testimony of the scriptures that we have before us today is that we do on occasion have failures of faithful people. Remember that all of life centers around faith. Everything that we do, the very decision to work the way that we work, to make the choices that we make, to come to church instead of sitting at home today, all of life is an operation of faith. And even within the unregenerate, it's an operation of faith. They don't believe in God, and since they don't believe in God, their faith or their confident hope in reference to the rest of life is that this world is all that matters. And they're banking eternity or their destiny and judgment on the non-existence of God. And yet even faithful people, people who love the Lord, people who are trying to walk by faith, can fall into the extreme threat of compromise with this world. 2 Chronicles 18:1 introduces us to this small statement. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. Where did he get the riches and honor? Well, last week we addressed the godliness of this man. The fact that as he set his attention and his orientation towards an extraordinary God, and as he took active measures to teach God's extraordinary truth in this world, God turned that about and gave this man extraordinary blessing so that his enemies were at peace with him, so that people that he hadn't even solicited their subordination, like the Philistines and like the Arabians in the far south, came and gave him tribute. He had great riches and honor. And he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Dumb. Jehoshaphat, how can you do this? How can you be so dull-witted as to think that an alliance of your son, I assume Jehoshaphat valued his son, I assume he cared about his own child, but to marry him off to a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel? Chapter 17 left us with strong feelings of affinity with Jehoshaphat, and so we should. All believing people should have their hearts inclined toward this man. The scriptures call him a man who walked with God. And at the same time, we need to recoil from the horror that one series of decisions in this man's life and a fatal defect in his conduct produced. What more could a believer possibly want than the stamp of divine approval and the direct support and affirmation of God? Well, in Jehoshaphat's case, the approval of the world. And I don't think he approached this as God's approval is not enough. His attitude was not that God's approval was defective or deficient in some way. He simply said, God's approval is very important. I'm going to seek the Lord. But wouldn't it be nice if the world thought well of me as well? Wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to have any kind of conflict? There was no abrasiveness between myself and between the surrounding nations. Wouldn't it be good if I could be thought a kind and kindly dispositioned individual? And so he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. This same world hates God, hates his people, hates his work. But Satan knows how to influence the righteous so as to make our righteousness itself, righteousness, feel inadequate. He twists and warps us, knowing what we are made out of. It's not kind to oppose the world. It's not tolerant to preach biblical morality. It's not compassionate or good or nice to insist that others live in accordance with God's commands. Actually, it is all of these things. And I don't mean that we can't do that in a mean-spirited way. Of course we should not be mean-spirited. Of course we should not be hostile towards the people of this world, seeking to lead them to Jesus Christ. But we are hostile to the world, because there is an inveterate hostility from the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent forward. These two will always be at war with each other, and Satan will always be at war with God. And the New Testament is going to remind us what kind of fellowship is light with darkness. If you introduce the one, you expunge the other. Where is the concord? Where is the community between Christ and Belial, presumably a powerful demon? There's no overlap. There's no common ground. And again, that doesn't make us mean-spirited to recognize the world for what it really is. So Satan turns the tables psychologically on the person of faith. Those who follow God ought to be reasonable, gracious, loving, and kind. So when we hear the world calling us otherwise, the reflex of our heart is to do whatever is necessary to get rid of the charge that we are unkind, instead of looking back to the scriptures and finding out what real kindness looks like. If someone calls you mean or a bigot, the first reflex is to do whatever is necessary to get rid of the charge of meanness and bigotry, rather than to evaluate on a foundational level whether we really are, whether that hostility and hatred really does exist, or whether we are simply following after the Lord and insisting that people do the same, lest they be destroyed. And there is no meanness or bigotry in that. Instead of adapting the world standard of what is right, we need to listen to the Lord's standard. If Satan calls something gracious, it is mean. If he calls something good, it is evil. If he calls something loving, it is hateful and damnable. So don't let the world define these terms for us. And the life of Jehoshaphat is a profound warning, because this chapter proclaims, because compromise with the world is active support of evil. Compromise with this world is not some passive thing. It is active support of evil. Then if we are people of faith, we must maintain lives that are deliberately separated from the world. And I think if you almost say, well, if Jehoshaphat had had somebody to come alongside him at some point, wouldn't he have responded to this? He is a man of faith. But he was warned repeatedly and ignored the warning. Compromise is active support of evil. Because this proposition is so bold, and because we're going to defend separation so strongly, I need to warrant the conclusion where we're going to end up from the point of the beginning. And to do that, I'm going to look at one verse in chapter 19 together with you. 2 Chronicles 19:2. After the material that we're going to cover today took place, and Jehoshaphat has returned to Judah, Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Righteous man, a man of faith, and yet experiencing God's wrath at points in his life because of the issue of compromise. Compromise is no slight matter. It is actually an affirmation of the world over against God. It is active support of evil over against righteousness. It is an assault on holiness. It's an assault on God's own people. Yet it's also a common problem among sincere, God-seeking, faithful believers. As we begin our analysis, let's return to the first verse of 2 Chronicles 18. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. The first point that this passage teaches us is this: compromise overthrows the God-honoring family. If we choose to be allied with this world, we will destroy our families. As parents, as grandparents, as leaders in a variety of other realms, recognize what you're signing on to. If we choose to compromise with the world, we are choosing to overthrow our own families. 2 Chronicles 21, let's continue. This is going fast-forwarding because I have to cover some of these issues thematically, since there are a number of chapters on Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 21, 5-6, Jehoram, this is the son of Jehoshaphat, was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of his father David. I do that a lot, don't I? Yes, but I want to draw attention to it. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. These have been inveterate enemies of Judah all the way back to Jeroboam's day. They have always fought against Judah. There have never been alliances. These are your enemies. And Jehoram walks in the ways of the kings of Israel. He walks in the ways of the enemy, as the house of Ahab had done. And now we have the reason given from the scripture. Why did Jehoram live like this? Why did he conform to the kings of Israel? Because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So Jehoshaphat spends his time teaching people and sending the priests and the Levites out throughout all of Judah, training the people in the ways of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, at the beginning of his reign, got rid of the high places and the worship of the Baals. The people put them away for a time. But Jehoshaphat also drew near to the wicked, people who are committed to do evil, and whose influence won. Jehoshaphat has his own son in his own household and can teach him what's right. And whose influence won? His son's wife. And his son followed the ways of Ahab. So the question is, am I really being melodramatic when I say that compromise overthrows the God-honoring family? Maybe my thesis is an exaggeration of reality. Is it? Jehoshaphat lost his own family line to wickedness. Compromise introduces evil into the family. Chapter 21, verse 6. Please note again, this is not a personal diatribe. These are God's words, not mine. And one of the troubling things about compromise is that it has not just a vertical dimension to it. It's a compromise and an affront to God, but it also has a horizontal dimension to it, and that is an effect on those who are around the compromiser, a direct influence on the family. When Christians justify worldliness, they influence their children directly. They also influence the children of other families around them. I've had my own children come home from school. So-and-so and so-and-so at school say that their parents let them do X, Y, and Z. Why can't we do that? And I'm happy to talk to my children and say, that's a great question, and you are always free to ask. You know, don't hide that. Don't be rumbling around as a discontented undercurrent in the family. Come ask. I'll be happy to explain to you why we do what we do. But the community wickedness pervasively affects us all. And when one family justifies wickedness in the church, then the children of other families have that influence rub off on them. Children note the inconsistencies in attitudes and conduct, and Satan capitalizes on every allowance for evil as an apologetic for evil, for wickedness. If that family is doing it and they're good Christians, can't we do it as well? It's one thing for a godly family to defend itself by noting that unbelievers are wickedly walking apart from God. It's another thing altogether for Christians within the church to have their children torn away from them by other Christian families because of compromise. So again, I ask, in the biblical example in front of us, who won, the man of faith or the wicked? When the man of faith chose compromise, the wicked won. That's why Hanani the seer is able to approach him and say, do you dare to love those who hate the Lord? Wrath is against you from the Lord. It was Jehoshaphat's responsibility to guard his children, and instead he handed them over to the wicked by his own choice. The influence of compromise is even more severe in its destructiveness. Look at verse 22:10. Okay, now we're going several chapters down the road from where we're really focusing on today, but 22:10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. Okay, we need to get a sense of the family tree here. So let's look at the family tree. We have Jehoshaphat. He's the man in question. His son was Jehoram. We saw him in an earlier verse. As far as the actual point of the marriage alliance is concerned in chapter 18, we have an unnamed daughter of Ahab. We don't know who she is yet. We do know that Jehoram and the daughter of Ahab had a son, Ahaziah. As we go through the scriptural testimony, we know that Ahaziah had lots of kids and one named child that we will discover all the way over in chapter 22, and his name is Joash. We have to go into chapter 22, though, before we find that that unnamed daughter of Ahab is actually Athaliah. So Athaliah is married to Jehoram. Jehoram dies after merely a few years, 8 years. His own son, Athaliah's son, then, Ahaziah, becomes king. But Ahaziah is wiped out when he goes up and repeats the mistake of his grandfather in allying himself with a northern king. I mean, after all, granddad did it and got away with it. Granddad did it and turned out okay. Granddad did it, so it's fine. But God had by this point already appointed Jehu to slaughter the entire line of Omri, to kill Ahab's descendants and wipe them out utterly. This is the point at which, you know, Jezebel is going to get thrown out of the window and spattered on the ground. And by the time they come back and try to bury her, nothing is left but her hands and her head. The dogs have eaten everything else. And the line is wiped out. Well, Jehu also goes after Jehoram at that time, and then later Ahaziah, and destroys these people. So what you end up with is Athaliah's own son, Ahaziah, dies. And what does she do? She rises up and slaughters her own grandchildren for power, so that she can remain in power, so that one of her grandchildren won't reign. She kills them all, with the exception of the name Joash. Fortunately, he was caught up, taken away, and escaped the slaughter. Smart move, Jehoshaphat. Good job marrying off your son to a daughter of Ahab. What could possibly go wrong? Oh, maybe the butchery of your own great-grandchildren and almost the extermination of the Davidic line. We come one person away from wiping out the ruling house of David that has to exist for the Messiah to come. Well, pray tell, what's the world's attitude towards the righteous? We will use the righteous for a time as we pursue the destruction of the righteous. The seed of the serpent has always hated the seed of the woman. And the children of the devil will always hate the righteous. Why in the world would we expose our families to that? Compromise brings violent destruction of the family. Well, what do you expect wicked people to do? Wickedness. Do we seriously expect them to act in any way contrary to their nature? Isn't that foolish? You know, you've heard the old tale that comes out of India. You know, the rat or whatever. I've heard a variety of different animals. But the rat who's about to cross a river, and the cobra comes up to him and says, "Take me across the river too. I can't swim, so I can't get to the other side, and I need to get to the other side." And the rat says, "I'm not stupid. I know what you do. You've bitten lots of my cousins and aunts and uncles and progenitors. You eat rats." No, I wouldn't do that. That would be stupid of me, because if I ate you while we were, or bit you in the middle of the river, then we both drown. Well, that sounds reasonable. So the rat takes the snake up on his back and starts swimming across the river. And in the middle of the river, the snake bites the rat. And as the muscles of the rat seize up and he starts to drown, he says, "You fool, what have you done? We're both going to die now." And the snake shrugs his non-shoulders and says, "What did you expect? I'm a snake." What did the righteous expect from the wicked? It is absurd. It is irrational for you to think that the wicked are pursuing righteousness. It is irrational to lay our families over or deliver them over to the hands of the wicked for their training, because the wicked are pursuing wickedness. I find this fascinating to do this. I'm much more aware of this, obviously, as an adult. But I've gone back and watched some of the things that I watched as a child and had no perception of the terrible philosophy in some of those things when I was a child. And now all of a sudden I'm going, I had no idea that was even there. And look, I mean, I thought it was a light and frivolous and nice and kind show back then. And the world was actively doing everything it could to conform me to its mold. We have to be very careful. That's why I annoy my family constantly and hit the pause. If you're watching even the lightest thing, hitting the pause and then talking to them about the Bible, I'm like, "Dad, can't we just watch the thing?" No, we can't just watch the thing. This is what the world's trying to do to you, even in light and frivolous things. While Athaliah is guilty of her own crimes against her family, Jehoshaphat is guilty of introducing that perverse woman into the line of David. Jehoshaphat, in some sense, is supremely responsible for the destruction of his own family, all in the name of being a nice guy. Tolerance and compromise. Well, at least he kept it in his own family. We might sigh with relief. But that relief is premature. Because chapter 18, the focus of most of our attention today, gives us the following story. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab killed him, an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him. That's not subtle, is it? Throw a big party. Look at how good this is going to be. Ahab induced Jehoshaphat to go up with him against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for a word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go up to the battle against Ramoth-Gilead? Shall we go up? Or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" How did he recognize that the 400 were not allied with God? I don't quite know. Maybe it was their dress, maybe it was their attitudes, maybe it was their incantations or some other thing, but they were recognizable. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." The passage is going to testify to us that compromise harms other believers, not just your own family. Extends beyond the family to harm believers that are around you. To begin with, compromise exposes other believers to the wicked. How did Micaiah come into the picture? How did he even get introduced into the story? Because Jehoshaphat asks for him. Because Jehoshaphat, in the middle of his compromise, calls forward the man of God, who could have stayed in the background, could have gone on with his other prophetic ministry and activity, and instead, compromise of one man brings the prophet of the Lord front and center to expose him to the wickedness of Ahab. Without Jehoshaphat's compromise, Micaiah would not have been called. Everything that happens to Micaiah is Jehoshaphat's ultimate fault. We understand Ahab is also guilty because of his evil, but Jehoshaphat is responsible for what happens to Micaiah that we'll learn later. I find it ironic that Jehoshaphat is even concerned with the Lord's input, since number one, he didn't ask for divine input whether or not to help Ahab in the first place. And second, he's going to ignore the input that he gets. In being nice, cozying up to the wicked, he's actually going to flaunt the word of God and expose true believers to harm. Let's continue in the passage. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand." Now, I say that kind of mockingly, but the passage indicates Ahab knew that Micaiah was mocking him. Okay? So I don't think it's put on for us to use intonation when the scripture passage clearly reveals something like that intonation had to have been present. But the passage does reveal that compromise puts pressure on other believers to conform. In this case, Micaiah did not conform. Are you with me? He still said, I'm going to tell Ahab what the Lord has revealed to me. But Micaiah fell under a pressure to conform that he would not have been under, except that Jehoshaphat calls him into a place where now a messenger is able to go, come on, Micaiah, there are 400 other prophets. What are you going to say that you're better than the 400 other prophets? Are you going to say that somehow the Lord speaks to you only and he doesn't speak through the rest of the prophets? What are you, some kind of self-righteous, pious do-gooder that thinks you're the only one that knows the will of the Lord? Just say the same thing that the rest are saying, for crying out loud. Have you ever heard that one before? Satan's tactics haven't changed. Same stuff is going on today. And in so many of the instances of compromise, hearing that kind of input from whatever the messenger is, the additional righteous person is pressured to the point that he violates his own conscience. He steps across that line and either says nothing or he starts conforming himself to the testimony of the wicked. And remember, Satan's playing all these games with our minds. There is a thing called self-righteousness, and it is wrong. But holding fast to the Word of God is never self-righteous. There is a thing called considering yourself better than everybody else. But doing what God has commanded is not that thing. Micaiah faces the shocking pressure to conform. The passage does imply that he's mocking the other prophets. And fortunately, in this instance, Micaiah the prophet does not start slipping down the slope to sin himself. Well, the slippery slope is often used as a fallacy, right? Take one little step in this direction. You know, eat a jelly bean and you're going to become a diabetic. You know, something like that. Where you just have, you know, one little, tiny little something rather that doesn't really matter and is, you've given away the store. So the question is compromise really a slippery slope? Or are we just conveniently portraying it as such because we have a particular theological position? Let's continue. 2 Chronicles 18, I'm going to pull back, read verse 7 again, and then pull forward to verses 15 through 17. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Verse 15. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Hence we know that Micaiah was mocking him. And Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy concerning me anything but evil? Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, said, well, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? What's the point? All three of these instances iterated throughout the passage expose the man of God to what? Ridicule. Ridicule. Jehoshaphat, without your compromise, you're not dragging up another man of God for ridicule. Over and over again. So first of all, he's a hater. If he shows up, he's just going to say mean-spirited things. Oh, no. Come on, king. You're exaggerating. Yeah, it's not going to be that way. So he shows up, and what does he say? See, I told you he's a hater. It's exactly what I said. You know, God's going to come in judgment. All this kind of thing. He's always against us. Always mean-spirited. Only his narrow-minded, bigoted view. Exposure, exposure, exposure to ridicule. Compromise heaps ridicule on other believers. At best, Micaiah is a killjoy. He always proclaims doom and gloom. Micaiah is such a loser. He always contradicts the realities of his culture. Micaiah is treasonous. He opposes the king. Micaiah is a fraud. Other spiritual leaders have a supportive message, so God must not be with Micaiah. And all of these are circulating, and many more, in the minds of the people. Micaiah is held up and turned around for ridicule. Ha ha ha, all the 400 prophets say. Ha ha ha, says the king of Israel. And then one comes forward to mock him directly. Oh, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go when it left me to talk to you? God speaking through me, so must not be speaking through you. The compromise of some Christian groups throughout the 20th century has actually encouraged sustained attacks on biblical morality. Think about it. When one group of believers, and I don't have to debate or doubt because God is the judge of whether we are people of faith or not, but when one group of people who profess to be followers of God are willing to reinterpret Scripture to permit abortion, to permit sodomy, to permit anything that the world is affirming, what does the world do with the rest of believers who are holding to what Scripture actually says? Well, these guys are Christians over here, and they say that the Bible allows this, and therefore you only hold to your position because you are a hater, intolerant, bigoted, a killjoy. And therefore, by the way, courts in America are starting to decide against what the Bible actually says and say you basically don't have a freedom of religion to abuse your theological texts. And we know you're abusing your theological texts because these good people over here affirm us and they say that your book is good with what we do. The world finds excuse to whip believers because of the compromise of some. Continue. Verses 23 through 26, Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah, he's not done with just mocking. He came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace.'" What's happening now because of Jehoshaphat's compromise? This is not just ridicule anymore. Compromise brings suffering to other believers. First of all, he's physically assaulted by another prophet. And then he's arrested and thrown in prison. What's worse, he's fed on what is interpreted here, meager rations. I love the idiom. Bread of affliction and water of affliction. In other words, little enough bread that he's actually suffering. And little enough water, he's constantly parched. In a dry Middle Eastern climate, make him suffer while he's in prison. And had Jehoshaphat not compromised, the man of God is not called forward, the man of God is not imprisoned, the man of God is not stricken on the cheek, the man of God is not on the brink of starvation. Compromising Christians expose their brothers, whom they ought to care much more about than they care about the world. Exposes their brothers and sisters in Christ to affliction. Compromisers actually give every evidence that they love the world more than they love Christians. There was a schism in the church in the 1940s historically and factually accurate, you had the church united over against liberalism, against theological liberalism, okay? Against people who don't believe in the supernatural, who don't believe in the Bible, do not believe it was given by God. It's just the writings of humans. And then the church that genuinely believed it. Within that church, however, a large number of people began pushing away from their brothers and saying, we're going to affirm the liberal and affirm the world so that we will get a platform in which to spread the gospel. Human reasoning breaks down when we don't take Scripture into account. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. And we don't have to dispute the Christianity of people who did such a thing, but we do attest exactly what this passage attests, and that is they literally love the liberal and love the world more than they love their Christian brothers. They're not willing to separate from the world. They're not willing to separate from the liberal, people who hate God. They are willing to separate from godly believers, their brothers. And it has brought injury to the church, and that injury persists even to the present. 2 Chronicles 18:26-27, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, Micaiah said, hear all you peoples. So what's Jehoshaphat's next step? He goes with King Ahab. And by going with King Ahab, what does Jehoshaphat say about the word of the Lord? Because compromise destroys the effectiveness of the word of God. Ahab's attitude towards Micaiah's testimony is, it's false, it's just the testimony of your own personal bigotry and hatred against me. He disregards it utterly. But by siding with him, by siding with Ahab, Jehoshaphat undermines the integrity of the word of the Lord in the eyes of other people. Jehoshaphat has essentially said the word of the Lord does not matter, the word of the false prophets do matter. Let's follow them. That doesn't mean, by the way, the word of the Lord becomes less true, but rather it becomes less effective. Micaiah was still correct. But he could stand there and go, judgment is coming, flee! And everyone ignores it and passes on to judgment. Still is true, but no longer has an effect. This is worse than had Ahab just called Micaiah into his presence by himself, and Jehoshaphat had not even been there. Because at least then you have the word of the Lord standing up against an overtly and clearly wicked king. But now you have the righteous siding with the wicked to undermine the very word of God. Because of the crassly worldly behavior sometimes of the people of God, the world has little reason to listen to Scripture. A dwindling number of pastors and teachers still call out, thus says the Lord, because here it is. Their voices are drowned out because of the disregard that God's people have for his word. God did not destroy Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat really was a man of faith. But Jehoshaphat blunted his own successes while sharpening the knives of his enemy through the compromises that he made. God did not destroy Jehoshaphat, but the wrath of the Lord was against him because he helped the wicked and loved those who hate the Lord. We should really count it a privilege to live lives of faith and faithfulness, and it should be an aspiration of our hearts to be as holy as we can possibly be before the Lord through His Spirit's power, through the testimony of the Word, but not be apologetic for living simple, holy, peaceable lives. Compromise's effects are always destructive, and we have to shy away from them. A little over a year ago, I was building a pavilion behind our house, And one of the beams that I was using on the side, you put up braces and beams, and the braces were tied into the ground. I had stakes driven into the ground, and everything was screwed off. But one of the braces failed in a little bit of a wind one day. And the heaviest piece that they call a top plate, which is a whole bunch of metal and other pieces pre-put together before you lifted it up, we could hardly even get it up without all of our family members participating. When one brace failed, one, and I had two on each side, what do you think happened? It's not that big of a deal. The top plate was already up there. I already had a couple of nails through it. It was held up there. One brace was still intact. It was all good. No, when one brace failed, the whole top plate came off, crashing down to the ground and actually marred the corner. I was pretty disgusted for a while and had to walk away from the project for a little bit to recapture my sanity. Compromise always seems to be the little things, and yet they have catastrophic effects on the people of God. Can we hear the word of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 18 today, that because compromise is active support of evil, we need to maintain lives that are distinctly separate? Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it keeps calling us back to truth. Because the reality is, in a sin-cursed world with hearts such as ours, we are almost inveterate compromisers. Even we who long to be like our Savior, who long to represent Him well before this world, in lots of little, small ways in life, in things as simple as our impatience, which denies your control over our events, we compromise. And that compromise is a very poor testimony to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends, to the Christian community, to the world at large. May you find us those who are not only believers in you, but in our belief are actively following you and not supporting evil. So bless us as we walk before you this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.